Please turn with me to our sermon text in Galatians 3. Galatians 3, found on page 973 in the Pew Bible. We'll read the entirety of the chapter, although we're focusing on the last four verses, 26 through 29. Hopefully we can pick up a little bit of Paul's argument here in this book. Galatians 3, this is the word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be indeed by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. As far as the reading of the Word of God. 1969, Yoko Ono breaks up one of the greatest bands ever. And 2 years later, all the Beatles have gone their separate ways as solo artists. One in particular, John Lennon, 1971, sings this. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. John Lennon's Imagine certainly strikes a chord with most of us, because we do know the importance of worldwide unity. Something within us says this sinful, miserable world is not the way things should be. He gets that right. The trouble comes when we try to seek that worldwide unity apart from the gospel. We might try to unite over utopian ideals, political ideologies, socialism, false religions, false philosophies, common interests, pacifism. The list goes on to unite humanity. Yet none of these dreams of brotherhood have worked, and they won't work in the future. However, there is a world of unity that we can imagine. We're not dreamers because God has promised that when Jesus returns, His people will be united worldwide. There will be unity on the new earth. The world will be as one. There will be no greed. There will be no hunger. All people sharing the world. How is that possible? How is such worldwide human unity possible? Only one way: by union with Christ. If we want that horizontal union with mankind, we must have a vertical union with Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia, he doesn't view that unity as a wild dream. He doesn't even view it so much as an ethical demand for us right now. Rather, he sees it as an accomplished fact because of the work of Jesus and our union with Him. And so he writes of this union in three ways. He writes first of union in baptism. Then he writes of union in spiritual equality. And then thirdly, he writes of union as Abraham's heirs. Now that sounds great. We want unity with mankind. And to have that, I need to be united to Christ. How does that work? How do I get united to Christ? Verse 26 tells us, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." You heard it throughout the entire chapter. Faith, faith, faith. Through faith alone. Not faith plus my works. Not faith plus my faithfulness. Just faith. Sola fide. Faith alone unites us to Christ. And it's in that union that comes forth our salvation. It's important for the churches in Galatia to understand that, because there was a group called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers are telling these Gentile Christians that they needed to go through the Old Testament forms of religion to become a New Testament Christian. What that meant was they were telling them to be circumcised and to keep the Old Testament law if they really wanted to be united to Christ. But Paul here says, no, it's not circumcision. It's not the keeping of the law. You're united by faith. You are children of God by faith alone. The Judaizers didn't get that. They didn't understand faith. I think a lot of times, too, we don't always quite grasp faith. If a school friend or a coworker said, "What is this faith you talk about? How do you define it?" Our culture has a lot of ways to define it. Faith is taking the first step if you can't see the whole staircase. Faith is believing something you know isn't true. My favorite that I found was, faith is knowing one of two things will happen. There will be solid ground for you to stand on, or you will learn to fly. Those might make great motivational posters in the break room, but that's not a biblical understanding of faith. Biblical faith is simply this: receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness. Faith is receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness. And it is in this union in Christ by faith that we find the basis for our acceptance by God. And so verse 27, Paul goes on and shows baptism as a picture of that union. And it's exactly that, a picture. It's not the actual means of our union. It would be entirely counter to Paul's argument to spend 3 chapters saying you're not saved by works, you're not saved by works, to then turn around and say you're saved by this work. No, that's not at all what Paul is getting at. It wouldn't make any sense. Paul is saying, though, that those who have received the sign of baptism outwardly and have experienced the reality of the sign inwardly are in Christ. They have put on Christ. Baptism is a visible picture of union with Christ. Paul's not arguing for what we call baptismal regeneration, the belief that baptism in and of itself saves you. No. Simply from experience, we can look around and know that's not true. We can also see the ungodly pride of those who do look to their baptism for salvation. Those that walking around thinking they are Christians and they are right with God solely because a minister has poured some water on their head. It would be akin to hoping in one's circumcision, the very thing the Judaizers are teaching the Galatians to do, to which Paul says in chapter 6, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Yes, one must be a new creation via faith. We are not made new due to circumcision, and we're not made new to circumcision's New Testament counterpart, baptism, or any other law-keeping that we can do. We are saved by faith alone, even apart from receiving the sign of baptism. Remember, Abraham was saved before he was even circumcised in Romans 4. We read, "Is the blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before." So you see, like with circumcision, union with Christ does not take place at the moment of baptism. After all, Abraham was justified by faith before his own circumcision, before receiving that sign. And baptism today is the same thing. It is a picture, it is a confirmation, a sealing, a visible manifestation of what is given to the church by faith. And like circumcision, baptism is to be performed only once. So what does that mean? Does that mean that we have the water sprinkled or poured on our heads and we just walk away and forget our baptism? No, rather we are to continue to improve our baptism throughout our lives. Seems like something we don't talk about a whole lot, but it's in our larger catechism. We are to improve our baptism. It's absolutely necessary for us as Christians, and it's imperative for the Galatians here in chapter 3. Why? Because improving our baptism is most needful in times of temptation. The churches of Galatia are being tempted to look to their works, to look to their circumcision, to their law-keeping for salvation. But Paul reminds them of their baptism, and that baptism is symbolic of their union with Christ, something they did not work for. They're being tempted to look to their works. Their baptism reminds them, I'm not saved by my works. I'm saved by faith through what Jesus has done, not due to anything I've done. It's a good lesson for all of us when we're tempted to improve upon our baptism. Are you tempted to trust in your good works for salvation? Look to your baptism and be reminded that it is God working in you to save you. Are you tempted to sin by lust and hatred and telling lies? Look back to your baptism. Be reminded that you're a new creature in Christ, that you're no longer that hateful, lusting liar anymore. Praise God. And it's not just when we are tempted to sin that we also improve our baptism, but also when we see a baptism. I think too often we think of ourselves as spectators when we have the sacrament of baptism, that actually we are to be participating. And we ought to be participating by being reminded of our own baptism and working out its implications. Namely, that we live like one who has been cleansed from sin. Live like one who has been saved by Christ. Your baptism, it's a lot like your birthday. Children, you were born once, but every year you celebrate your birthday. You get excited, you have friends and cake and fun and games and all these things. And you do it year after year. Your baptism is like that. We ought to remember it year after year and celebrate what God has done in our lives. In improving our baptism, we also recall that it is symbolic of our union with Christ. And we might ask ourselves, am I living as one who is united with Christ? When people see me, do they see me as clothed in Christ? Right, is that verse 27, the end of it, where Paul says, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ as a garment, as an article of clothing. Your union is so close and intimate that you bear Christ's name and character like a piece of clothing that you put on. Christ envelops us like a garment so that people know we are His. The J. Gresham Machen question on your bulletin is worth pondering. When someone looks at you, do they see a copy of Christ? What are you clothed in? If you find yourself clothed in something other than Christ, I must tell you that the Scriptures only put forward two kinds of garments we can wear: filthy garments and clean garments. And the filthiness, of course, denotes our sin and our guilt. But the clean garment denotes the work of Christ in the believer. There's no other hope. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and His work to rid us of sin. You see that picture displayed gloriously in Zechariah chapter 3. You find Joshua standing there ready to be judged by the Lord. That's going to be all of us one day. We will stand there. And standing before Joshua is Satan and Jesus. And Satan is, of course, accusing Joshua. But Jesus says this: remove the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Beautiful picture of the gospel, that Christ is the one who removes our sin, and Christ is the one who clothes us in Himself and in His righteousness. You ever watch fashion shows? What do the reporters ask? Who are you wearing? God Almighty will ask that very same question when you stand before Him. But He doesn't care if you're wearing Gucci and Versace and Prada. The only answer that gains one entrance into the new heavens and the new earth is saying, I'm clothed with Christ. I have been washed clean of my sin. My sinful, filthy garments are done away with because of Him. It was pictured in my baptism, and I'm united to Christ. That's our only plea when we stand before the Lord. And I pray that will be your answer in that great day. What a great day it will be when those who are united to Christ are united to one another in perfect harmony. No death, no tears, no mourning, no pain, just a humanity loving one another as Christ loved us. And that is for all the world. All types of people on that day will be in heaven. But those in the churches in Galatia, being confronted by the Judaizers who don't believe that. They would say one must do that, one must do this, one must be circumcised, one must keep the law, and then you can be united to Christ. And the Galatian Christians are starting to think maybe that's right. That's why Paul starts the chapter out, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" But our religious privileges depend on nothing but our union as shown in baptism. Salvation does not come by being a Jew. It does not come by being a man. It does not come by being a free person. Paul makes the point there, verse 28, that baptism, in baptism, there's no distinction. All types of people are baptized, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. I like how Pastor David McWilliams put it, union with Christ is the great equalizer in the church. As you see in the Old Testament, salvation was through the Jews. And of course, Gentiles could come into the Jewish community, but by and large, salvation was held bound by the Jewish people. And then Jesus comes, and we get this thing called the New Testament, a new administration of the covenant of grace, and it's newer and better than the old. Why? Certainly because of what Christ has done and how He opens wide the door for not just having Israel saved, but having the whole world. The Old Testament way of thinking was that the Gentile was uncircumcised and therefore not in covenant with God. And that's true. And so you can see how there was a great gulf between the Jews and the Gentiles. But in Christ, He bridges that gulf. It no longer exists. And so in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, as verse 28 says. The other gulf that existed was between men and women. Consider circumcision itself. Only men could participate in such a ritual. But now, because Christ has come, the covenant signs no longer limited to men. Men and women, both sexes are baptized and united to Christ. The common cultural temptation of the first century was to treat women as lesser than men. But Christ unites us all equally. There are no second-class citizens in the body of Christ. Women need the spiritual gifts of men, and men need the spiritual gifts of women to be edified. Another gulf Paul brings out is the social economic distinction between the free man and the slave. Certainly, you see the gulf in the way both groups live. But they are not to be treated differently because they're all one in Christ. Now, we don't talk so much about the slave and the free man today. In fact, most Christian ethicists would talk more about the employer and the employee. And if that's the case, the question for us is, do we treat those people differently in the church? Do we treat the business owner with more respect than the burger flipper? Do we see the business owner as more spiritual and better? Are we more apt to nominate a school principal for office rather than the school bus driver? But if both groups have been baptized, they have been united to Christ, and they are spiritual equals. James addresses this in chapter 2 of his book. He says, "My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Yes, that's what Paul is getting at. We are not to judge person A as of more spiritual value than person B. We disregard the outer differences for an inward equality. If we are to have true brotherhood across the board, it involves removing these distinctions and taking them as meaningless because of what Jesus did. So on the one hand, we see Christianity as a very exclusive religion. You must believe and trust in Jesus Christ and the works He has done to be a Christian. But on the other hand, Christianity is incredibly inclusive. It's not just meant for Jews and men and free people. It's meant for all people. Jesus Christ has flung the door of salvation as wide open as He possibly could. And now you must ask yourself, do I love people enough to bring them in to that door? Operation Bring a Friend, still ongoing. In fact, last time when I preached, I challenged you to even bring an enemy to church. Is your neighbor a bank president? Bring him. Is your neighbor homeless? Bring him. Is your neighbor affable, rich, and generous? Bring her. Is your neighbor difficult and hard to love? Bring her. For if they come and the Spirit works faith in them, they are united to Christ and baptized, and they are all one with us. The distinctions are done away with, as there are no second-class citizens in the church. Now, all this talk of no distinctions in Christ might have you wondering, why do we only have men as office bearers? If we're all one, can't my daughter grow up to be a minister? In fact, this is often the verse for those who want to argue for women preachers, because we're all one in Christ, they say. But hear this. Doing away with distinction of standing is not doing away with distinction of function. Doing away with the distinction of standing is not doing away with the distinction of function. We are all one in Christ. And I, as a minister, am no more redeemed and spiritually greater than anyone else here. That is what Paul's talking about. He's not even dealing with office bearers. Those who want to argue for, say, women preachers based off of this text have forgotten the first three rules of biblical interpretation. Context, context, context. Paul's not teaching about office bearers in Galatians 3. He's talking about the Judaizers not being on a higher spiritual plane because of their Old Testament law keeping. In fact, if we take that bad interpretation of this text, really there would be no office bearers at all, right? All are one. But like all of Scripture, we read it in context. Paul does deal with office bearers. Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, and other passages. But the context here is the equality of standing spiritually. That is the bottom line from verse 28. All that we have is due to God's grace. So how could the Judaizers rise up and say they're better? That is true for all of us as well. We are all here, united to Christ, due to God's grace. How could any of us possibly stand up and say, I'm better than you, I'm more spiritual than you, I don't need you? It's absurd to say as it is to even think about. John Calvin sums this up well. He says, men must not become like peacocks, displaying their fantails, standing, gazing at their own feathers. No, we must exclude any thought of our own worthiness. So verse 28 insults the pride of the self-righteous man. Verse 29 hurts the pride of the Jews who think they alone are Abraham's children. Who is baptized and united to Christ? Jew and Gentile. There is no distinction, both children of Abraham. And this verse draws to a close the argument that Paul started earlier in the chapter. He makes the point that it is not of the works of the law that save, namely circumcision. That is not what makes one right with God, and it doesn't make one an heir of the promise. Look at it with me, verses 6 through 9 here. Paul makes it clear that faith is what saves us. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It is not our good works that save us, but faith that comes through hearing the gospel preached. That is what unites us to Christ, who is the great offspring of Abraham, through whom all the nations are blessed. And then jump down to verse 16. Paul writes, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Do you want to be an heir of the promise? You must then be united to Christ, the greatest heir, the offspring. We are not heirs by works of the law, but by promise. And that promise unites us all as one. There are not two peoples of God. There's not even one and a half peoples of God. Paul says, not offsprings, but offspring. For in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. It's in Christ you have a picture of that worldwide unity to come. But just what are we heirs of? Very briefly, our inheritance is spiritual, eternal, and the physical earth. We have inherited the spiritual benefits of the promise believed. God has given us that faith that unites us to Christ, and it's from that union with Christ that flows all the spiritual benefits: justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, assurance of our salvation. From it flows the spiritual benefit of boldness and prayer, that we can go to God as Father. We also inherit eternal life, an eternal life that has already started in you. We currently participate in this eternity, even though we will die, but then we will be glorified. And when Christ comes back, our person will be perfected. And we also inherit the physical earth. You see this especially with Abraham. The wicked have usurped the earth and their wicked use of it. But it will not always be that way. God created the earth for the family of God. And when Christ comes back, we will enjoy it and we will possess it as our own inheritance. All of God's family will have it as we live united to one another because we are united to Christ. Can you imagine such a thing? It's not a dream. It's a divine promise given to us. John Lennon sought that unity via his Eastern mysticism, his singing of the many songs of peace to be obtained. But he didn't acknowledge that for peace to be obtained on earth, we must have peace with God. The vertical peace has to come before the horizontal peace. And the only way to be at peace with God is to be united to Christ through faith. The longing for worldwide unity is a good thing, but it must be sought through God's means, not those of our own devising. And we don't have to wonder. He has told us clearly from our text what they are, that if we are united by faith with Christ, we are heirs of peaceful, eternal life on the new earth, where we are united to one another and united to our Savior who lived and died for us. Amen.